Until we draw that last breath, we will never be satisfied with how much we love our Savior. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. We're still in the context of the spreading of the kingdom of heaven through the ministry of the gospel. We are still in the context of persecution that arises from that, the division that that creates. We have come to a part of the sermon that deals with the rewards that Christ promises for those who follow Him and who undertake that mission as His disciples. He has mentioned several of those rewards. But we've progressed far enough that we have come down to the part of the sermon that deals with the priorities of the disciples that kind of couch those rewards. Let's pick up reading in verse 34. Do not think that I came to give peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. Let's pray together. Lord, you speak very paradoxically sometimes. We need your help to understand. But we're thankful that you have given to us the Holy Spirit, and you have promised that he will lead us to truth. So we cast ourselves upon him. We ask that you would help us to understand your teaching and your words. And more than that, we ask that you'd help us to live this life. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a branch of learning called axiology. If you're visiting with us, I get accused every once in a while of making up words. That's a total fabrication. I've never done that in my whole life, except for a few times. But axiology is a real word. In fact, it's rooted in one of the words that we just read. It's rooted into the Greek word behind the word worthy that Jesus reported, that Jesus mentioned three times. And he spoke about being worthy of him. And axiology is that study of learning that kind of asks the question, what is worthy? It's a question that deals with values and value judgments. And it kind of makes us face things that are really important compared to things that are not so important and to live in light of those things. It makes us ask questions like, what is so important that I will sacrifice to achieve that, to gain that, put away lesser things? What is the best and the highest of all important things? And we all live our lives and operate with axiology, whether we know it or not. How often have you said things like, I would do such and such, but it's just not worth it? No, that's axiology. Or I would buy such and such a car, but my money is more valuable to me than the car, so I will keep my money. And we make constant value judgments, and our decisions are always based on those things that we consider to be important. But let's understand that Jesus is not like one of us. He doesn't just come to earth to express opinions and to kick around ideas and exchange thoughts about things. He comes to reveal truth, and he tells us here what is important. He's not guessing. He's not going through some kind of estimation. He's not bantering thoughts. He is the Word of God revealing the facts and the truth. Let me tell you, he is saying, what is important and what to sacrifice for. And what he says is staggering because really he has only given to his disciples in that paragraph anyway, two values, two priorities that they are to put first. In terms of relationship, if we were to walk up to Jesus and say, Jesus, tell me, what is more important than my family? He'd be the only one in the history of the world that would be able to say, I am. And to be absolutely right, he is the infinite, glorious God, incarnate on earth, walking as purity He deserves first place. First priority is Jesus Christ Himself. Second priority, He teaches His disciples that they are to value eternal life over present life. That's what those last two verses that we read kind of focus on. He turns away His hearers, His disciples, as being His audience, away from the matter of relationships. And in verse 38, He begins to talk about themselves specifically. He who does not take his own cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Basically saying, I am worth whatever cross you have to carry. And then he progresses on. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And what he's talking about there is the gift of eternal life. The second priority that he sets before his disciples in the arrangement of Jesus' axiology is value me first and then value eternal life. And whatever it costs on this earth, recognize that you are sacrificing nothing. Whatever it costs on this earth, it is worth the price and worth the effort. Today we want to look at that second priority in verses 38 and 39. Because I really believe in those verses, Jesus has this marvelous knack of putting the entire gospel and filtering the whole Bible into one sentence. And he does it so many times, it becomes an amazing thing to observe. But basically what he tells us in those two verses is this is the Christian life. This cross and this life, this is what it is to be a disciple of Christ. This is what it is to be a Christian. This puts it all in a nutshell for us. He has said nothing more important than what he says in those two verses. And this is the first time that he has used the word cross. And I find it interesting. He's not speaking about his cross, he's speaking about our cross. This is the cross of disciples. It's not the first time he's brought up this truth. He is obviously speaking symbolically, using the cross as a symbol. What he says here, he said earlier when he said, like, there is a narrow way that leads to life. Walk in that way. He said basically the same thing when he said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. But here, he puts it in a very graphic, very dramatic symbol. This morning, just 3 points. Want to explain that symbol, want to expound that symbol, then want to apply that symbol. And every child here, when you go home and your parent says, what was the outline of the sermon? You got it right there. Okay? Explain the symbol, expounded the symbol, and applied the symbol. Right, kids? Yeah. Because this is for you. This is for you. Okay? So what does he mean by this take your cross business? Bearing the cross. I spend a little time with this because the symbol of bearing your cross has kind of morphed in our generation. And it has come to mean to us something like a symbol for a burden or a hardship or a difficulty or some kind of suffering. And it can often stand for any minor inconvenience to any major, huge problem. People will look at any kind of opposition that they face in their life and say, this is my cross that I have to bear. And that's what it means in our generation. But that's not what it meant for Jesus. To us, it may be some kind of physical condition, or it may be an awful job, or it may be a disease, it may be a whole host of things. But when Jesus said it to his disciples, it was very clearly and very obviously a symbol of death. First time he said it, when they heard cross, they thought death. In our day, we would say something like, I don't know, stick your head on the chopping block. That would get the same point across. Or stick your neck in this noose. And we would understand the symbol that he's talking about. It's a symbol of death. And he means this in two senses. The first is a very narrow, really physical sense. He means martyrdom. He means the literal, physical end of your life for the cause of Jesus Christ and the gospel. I remember when I was a kid, Every once in a while we would have a school teacher or somebody would ask us, what would you die for? And we would have a small list. You know, we'd go down, I'd die for my parents, I'd die for my country, I would die for various things, and hopefully in there, Christian kid would say, I would die for the gospel. I'm not so sure that that answer would be given in our generation. But that's what Jesus is confronting us with. What will you die for? And he is saying, very clearly, very bluntly, I lay claim to your life. To be a disciple of Christ is to exercise in Christ such faith that we put our lives really in his hands, physically, literally, in his hands. We are his, not our own. Our bodies are bought at a price. And to come to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ means that we will trust him so much that should he require our lives, we will give our lives. And that's what he means here. The first martyr, Stephen, bore his cross when they stoned him to death. Among the band that he was talking to here, the 12, was the first apostle who died. His name was James. They cut off his head. But cutting off his head was bearing his cross. And the point is that Jesus is saying, when you come to me, I accept no negotiations. There are no terms. There are no limitations. I am Lord. I am King. I claim your life. And he is being very, very literal. And he expects his people to understand that. Throughout the scriptures, we see that as being a reality. We've just started to read Lord's Day Mornings, the book of Revelation. Very shortly we will get to chapter 6, and there will be those banned in heaven, souls under the altar who have shed their blood for the name of the gospel. Chapter 12 and verse 11 of Revelation speaks about those who overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto death. Jesus is talking about martyrdom. And when he says in verse 39, he who finds his life, in this sense, means somebody who wants to spare himself martyrdom. Somebody who wants to keep his life and preserve his life, and he means that physically. To lose your life is to do what he spoke of up in, say, verse 21. Now brother will deliver up brother to death. Or he mentions it again in verse 28. Where he says, don't fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. He is speaking about physical martyrdom and suffering for the cause of Christ. As I was thinking through this, it made me think, especially to those of you ladies who are married to unsaved men, don't take this as being a duty to stay in an abusive situation where you're being battered. Suffering for the cause of Christ is put in the context. Early up in this paragraph, he said, when that happens to you, flee from one city to the next city. And if you can get away from that, get away from that. I don't want anybody leaving here thinking, I have to go home and let my husband beat me to death. That's not the situation that he's talking about. But having said that, we need to understand that he is very serious about giving our lives for Christ. But should that be the call and the providence of our life, we are not to shrink from that. But he means this as well, and he means it more basically in a broader sense. There is not just a physical martyrdom that he has when he is using this symbol of the cross, but there is a spiritual martyrdom as well. And that's why he says, take your cross and follow me. Because taking your cross will not lead to your physical death. It will lead to a new life where you are pursuing Christ. And so he's speaking about this spiritual martyrdom that is a thing that happens when a person becomes a disciple of Christ. The rest of the New Testament describes it in a whole host of terms. Paul will speak often about the death of the old man, about how we all died in Christ and we no longer live for ourselves, or about how we are to crucify the flesh. Basically, what he is talking about is this remarkable work of the Holy Spirit where spiritually what we were in Adam, what we came into with this world by way of nature, is destroyed. Now, in this sense, in verse 39, when he says, he who finds his life, he's talking about those who continue to pursue life the old ways, with the old habits, the old sins, seeking the old purposes and the old desires, doing things as they did before Christ. To find your life, he wants us to lose that old man, that old way, and to find eternal life in Jesus Christ and in him alone. Losing life in verse 39 in this sense is to renounce and to reject this world and its sin and the kingdom of Satan and everything else that this context leads us to understand about this world. To find life is to be born again, to receive the resurrection life of Christ. And again, the New Testament puts these things together a whole host of times and ways. Colossians 3:3, we are reminded as Christians, you died and your life is hid with Christ in God. Paul would say things like, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And he speaks about that new spiritual resurrection life. He would say in other places, for me to live is Christ. Basically, what he is talking about here is a value system, a judgment, an axiology. It's recorded for us very clearly in Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8, where Paul gives his testimony. What things were gained to me, those things I counted loss for Christ. That's what they were worth. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but rubbish. See, that's the revealed truth, the value system, the axiology of heaven. This is what Jesus is leading us to. What's interesting about this, and we need to take a note on it before we proceed any farther, this death, this crucifixion, bearing the cross, is a crisis experience. It happens at an instant in a person's life, but it becomes a lifestyle. It is something that Jesus said in Luke chapter 9 when he's talking to the multitudes. He says, I want you to take your cross daily. And the Apostle Paul said, I repeat this every day of my life. I die daily. So, in sum and substance, the cross and what follows after it is the Christian life. Let's take a note about Jesus here. When Jesus speaks in terms like this, he says, I expect you to die for me. If that is required, I expect that. And I expect everything that goes into that to take place before. I expect this entire commitment to me. Becomes abundantly clear that Jesus didn't come down from heaven as some kind of PR representative trying to make the gospel palatable to the taste of unregenerate people. He is not trying to please people. He is trying to reach their souls. And he tells them the truth about what is required in it. He is not a diplomat. He's not offering a compromise. He is offering an ultimatum. Kids, understand this. He is offering an ultimatum. He demands your life. He is a prophet, not a promoter. Those of us who bring the gospel to this generation, let us never present Christ in such a way that is anything less. He is not interested in fine-tuning somebody's life. He's not interested in redirecting their life. Sometimes I think we think people are kind of like pianos. Like that piano. We're going to have a hymn sing that Friday night we were talking about earlier. Maybe before that, the guy that tunes the piano will come and he will tighten up the strings. Sometimes we think that's all people need. Just a little fine tuning. Jesus is not a piano tuner. He's a devastator. He would destroy that thing and blow that thing up. He is not interested in making something out of the old. He is interested in a totally new situation. A.W. Tozer put it like this: God salvages the individual by liquidating him and then raising him. God offers life, but not an improved old life. The life he offers is life out of death. It stands always on the far side of the cross. Whoever would possess it must pass under the rod. He must repudiate himself and concur with God's just sentence against him. And can I give a testimony for every single disciple in this room? The greatest day of our lives is the day we died. And if you're not a disciple in this room, that's what we hold out to you. The greatest day of your life is the day that you died to that old man. Let's expound this symbol. If it is a symbol of death, let's try and put ourselves in the position of the disciples and get a picture of what he's talking about. Because this would have been a very dramatic and graphic picture to them. Just two or three things. When they saw somebody take up their cross, what were they looking at? First, they were looking at a condemned man. Always. Nobody except a condemned man ever carried his cross. In the Roman system, he had been tried and he had been convicted. When Jesus says, take up your cross, he's telling us at that moment, your defense is over. Your arguments about how good you are and how righteous you were and how you don't deserve the cross is done. The case has been heard, and you are a condemned man. When Jesus comes to his disciples and says, take up your cross, he is saying, let your conscience agree with the law of God and with the judgment of God upon your life that you are guilty and you ought to die. Therefore, take up your cross. Remember back in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit? This is what he's talking about. To be poor in spirit is to have no arguments, no pleas, no excuses, no blame shifts, no yeah buts, just guilt. To take up a cross is to become a condemned man. So much for a positive self-image, eh? Pride and self-respect have no place on a cross. It is an instrument of shame and disgrace. But that's the first thing that they thought of. They are thinking of a condemned man. Secondly, every person they ever saw carry a cross had lost everything. There's nothing left. Lost their freedom. They were absolutely submissive to somebody else's will. They said goodbye to their friends and their loved ones, and they weren't coming back. They had lost their treasures, their wealth. They had lost their future and their plans. They had lost absolutely everything. See, because that's the way a cross works. It devastates independence, self-direction, and personal pride. Anybody that wants to hang on to these things doesn't understand what it is to take up their cross. Do you follow? Thirdly, as I just mentioned, nobody who carried the cross ever came back. It was a final thing. It was an irreversible thing. It was forever. And when Jesus comes to his disciples and he says, take up your cross, this is what he intends to communicate. Absolute self-condemnation. Complete loss of all the values of this earth and of this world. Forever. No going back. Now, that's the picture that they would have in their mind, and you can see the characteristics of the cross very clearly. The cross is ruthlessly thorough. It spares nothing. It devotes the entire man to destruction. It ends universally everything that earth holds. It is ruthlessly thorough, and it's irreversibly permanent. It is the ultimate and final end of the old man. In other words, what he's talking about here is an absolute commitment. You say, why would anybody make that kind of commitment? Well, Jesus' simple answer would be because it's worth it. It's worth that kind of a commitment to possess Christ, and as Paul has taught us, count all things but loss for the excellence, the knowledge of Christ. Count it all rubbish when you walk away from it, because Jesus Christ Himself is worth it. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, I want you to hear that more than anything, that Jesus Christ is worth everything. To have Christ is to have all things. It's to have the love and the peace and the hope. It is to have everything your conscience desires. It's to have everything. And eternal life is worth it. Because this life, with all of its pleasures, with all of its promises, with all of its position, all the prestige, all the prosperity, everything like that, is going to go away anyway. And if you want to hang on to it, you will lose eternity. If you let go of it, eternal life is your hope. Do you follow? Why is it worth it? Because of Jesus Christ and because of eternal life. Now, how do we apply this? What does it look like in our lives? Again, let me quote A.W. Tozer. I really would like everybody to read this essay that Tozer wrote back in the 40s. It's called The Old Cross and the New Cross. It's not on this passage, but it's on this point, I think. He is complaining about the presentations of the gospel that leave people in control of their lives. And he says a whole new cross has taken over. When he gets down to the point where we are at, he says this. What does this mean to the individual, the condemned man who would find life in Christ Jesus? How can this theology be translated into life? Simply, he must repent and believe. He must forsake his sins and then go on to forsake himself. Let him cover nothing, defend nothing, excuse nothing. Let him not seek to make terms with God, but let him bow his head before the stroke of God's stern displeasure and acknowledge himself worthy to die. That's the first point. How do we apply this? It is repentance. When Jesus says, take up your cross, he intends to say, die to your sin. Let's apply this to disciples, because let's not lose the context here. He is talking to the 12 apostles. And the first application is to disciples. That's his target audience. Paul picks up this kind of truth to give us perspective on this in Romans chapter 6. You don't have to turn there. Let me just read to you verses 6 and 7 to give us the background that we need to understand this. Knowing this, our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. When Jesus says, take up your cross, that's what he's talking about. We could go on to a bunch of other passages in Scripture, like Colossians 3 and 5 that we just mentioned a little bit ago, where he says to us, you died and your life is hid with Christ in God, therefore put to death your members upon the earth. So primarily, or at least firstly, this is for disciples. We have to face the simple question, what does the cross mean to me? What is it in my life? Let me give you a quick list. First, it means submit to its justice. The cross that Christ has for me is right. Basically, what I'm after here is stop defending yourself. Stop with the excuses. Put away the blame shifts. And you know how we do this with respect to our sins. In my case, this is not a sin. I've got all these mitigating circumstances. This is just a minor thing. What I'm doing is not affecting anybody. I wouldn't be doing this if God had answered my prayers. Stop the excuse making. Stop the blame shifting. He who carries his cross is done with self-defense. It is over. Because as long as we defend ourselves, we never take up our cross. Number one, submit to its justice. Number two, confess and forsake all sin and sins decisively, finally. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who covers his sin shall not prosper. He who confesses and forsakes his sin will find mercy." That's what he is calling us to when he says, take up your cross. Now, there are a ton of things that we could specify by way of sins, but I think the context leads us to suggest about three, and let me put these down by way of suggestions, and then for self-examination, you can branch off from here. But when we confess and forsake our sins, what is he talking about? Number one, pride in the context. Everything that he said in the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7 and in chapter 10 is like crucifixion spikes for personal pride. You cannot do what he tells us to do, think what he tells us to think, believe what he tells us to believe, and have this sinful self-centeredness. Everything here kills pride. So first, pride. What we mean by pride is that sinful self-centeredness. And that's why he tells us, stop thinking about your relatives, pick up your cross. Now, it surfaces in a number of specific ways. Sometimes it comes up in terms of blind selfishness. Me, me, my stuff, my way, my preferences, me first. That is the exaggerated sense of self-importance. Sometimes it comes up in a boastful superiority. You don't have to say these things. These are things that are thought in the heart. I'm a better parent than they are. If they ran their business life the way I ran mine, they would be successful. I'm smarter. I'm godlier. Boastful superiority is pride. Sometimes pride comes up in terms of a complacent independence, where we are sufficient, we don't need anything, and therefore we live our lives prayerless, because prayerlessness is rooted in pride. We live our lives independent from the Word, because we do not need to be taught. And we live our lives separated from counsel. So where there is this complacent independence, pride is reigning. And lastly, pride comes up in a conceited kind of self-righteousness. When we are blind to our sins. When we are so satisfied with our degrees of sanctification that we cannot be taught, that we cannot be corrected, that we have stopped changing. The root of that is pride. What Jesus means when he says, pick up your cross, is nail pride to the cross and kill it without mercy, without delay. Kill it. Second thing that I think the context brings us to is priorities. Very much the emphasis in the context here. Jesus is very much concerned not just with what a disciple does, but what a disciple loves. And that's what we mean by priorities. Priorities are the things that we desire, that we put first, because for whatever reason, they are objects of love to us. And we can love evil things. Pornography is an evil thing. It is not to be loved. Grudges are evil things. They are not to be loved. So is lying, disobedience to parents. These are evil things that sometimes people fall in love with. But more importantly, we can love good things too much. That's what he's meaning in that first part of the paragraph. It is a good thing to love father and mother and son and daughter and in-laws. It is a good thing. But when good things are raised out of their proper station and exalted to a priority that is above Christ, they are no longer good things. They are no longer gifts from God. They become idols. And the priorities of a person's life is wrapped up with what they love. And so Jesus wants us to be very careful and to crucify sinful, idolatrous priorities. Again, just a couple of suggestions. Sometimes we love the companionship of evil friends, evil peers. 1 Timothy 3 says that we become lovers of pleasure, lovers of money, lovers of self, more than lovers of God. Not that there's anything wrong with self, pleasure, and money. But when it's more than lovers of God, it has become a priority. Sometimes we love idleness and laziness. Sometimes applause and approval by people. Sometimes we love to escape responsibility and just be in a situation where we are not accountable. Some of these things have their place and have their time and have their appropriate station in life. But when we love them more than we love Christ, and when we love them more than we love heaven, and more than we hunger and thirst for righteousness, they are idols. And Jesus, when he tells us to take up our cross, means nail our priorities to the cross. And I tell you from personal experience, this is where the cross gets painful. Because in these things, to some degree, we have sought life. And this is what he means by losing your life. See, life is not just physical existence here. Life is the stuff that makes life worth living. It's the good stuff. It's what makes life full and satisfying and happy and blessed. And when we seek life in the things of the world, we have put Christ in second place. Our priorities are out of whack. And it is time to pluck out the right eye and cut off the right hand and stop seeking life in these ways. Paul was thinking about this in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, where he talked about the cross. And he said, "Through the cross, I am crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me," means there's no life there. It's the equivalent of what Jesus is going to say on another situation where he finds somebody who has found their life in their fortune and in their money. And he tells them, "Go sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and follow me." For you and me, what he means here is take up your cross and get your priorities straight. And stop seeking your life in these things. But I tell you, once you take up that cross, and once you experience the death of the old man, it's kind of like you're lifted up and you see life from a totally different perspective. And you begin to understand that those were the things that were actually keeping me from life. Those were the lies, the chains, the deceptions, the foolishness that the kingdom of Satan had thrown up before me that were actually choking the life out of me. And when you nail them to the cross, all of a sudden you're free. And all of a sudden you're free to know Christ and free to inherit eternal life. So it's your perspective from the cross. Third thing, by way of the sins that are to be nailed there, let's just call it purposes. So we can think in terms of our pride, our priority, and our purposes. Because this whole chapter is dedicated to purpose. The purpose of spreading the glory of Christ and the purpose of spreading the kingdom. And he has given to us in this chapter a whole host of new purposes as his disciples. He's told us earlier, it is enough for a disciple if he be like his master. And he has told us that we are to love Christ. That is our purpose in things. But basically, when you take up your cross, you give to Christ your whole future. and you take as your purpose no longer to serve yourself, but to live for Him who died for you, you become a servant of Jesus Christ. And all of life becomes consumed with that in whatever calling you happen to go into. When a teenager takes up her cross and follows Christ, all of a sudden the decision about who I marry becomes a decision about whom can I serve my Savior with. A young man takes up his cross in his teenage years, and all of a sudden it's not about what college do I go to, what job career do I pick in order to make a fortune for myself. It is how do I serve Christ with everything I've got inside of me. All of my gifts and all of my abilities and all of the opportunities that He's given to me, I become a servant of Christ. In other words, to nail to a cross our purposes is to give Christ the blank check of our future. So I don't care what you fill in. If I can serve my Savior, I have found life. But it implies we give to the Lord our permission, if you will, to order our future according to what He knows to be wise, which means we are willing to suffer if He so chooses. Like I said, suffering is not the cross. But when we nail everything to the cross, suffering is sometimes the package in which we find the cross. And in the context of suffering, we put to death sin and self and our pride and our priorities and our purposes. And we find that to be where grace meets us. So to put our purposes on the cross is to give Christ our future. Now, all of that is involved in taking up the cross. But that's only half the story. Tozer goes on, and I think he puts it in perspective for us. Having done this, that is, having crucified the entirety of the old man, let him gaze with simple trust upon the risen Savior, and from Him will come life and rebirth and cleansing and power. The cross that ended the earthly life of Jesus now puts an end to the sinner, and the power that raised Christ from the dead now raises him to a new life along with the risen Christ. The cross is the prelude to what Jesus said here, following after me. To nail sin and self and the world to the cross and to pick it up, to put it to death, it's not the end. It is an entire beginning. After it comes the gospel. And anybody who takes up their cross is meant to remember the resurrection. He who loses his life for my sake will find life. There will be a regeneration, a power that will come into him that will give him a life he never had before. In other words, when you pick up your cross, look to Jesus Christ for life. He is the author of our redemption. We read it earlier in Revelation 1, unto Him who loves us and washes us from our sin. To Him be glory. Look to that cross to cover all of those sins and all of those idolatrous priorities and all of that pride and that ugliness that deserves the wrath of God. Look to the cross. And let your faith embrace Jesus Christ as your substitute all over again. Today, He is your mediator. Today, He has paid the penalty for your sin. Today, poured out on Calvary, is the soul-saving love of Christ for sinners. Cast yourself upon His all-sufficiency. And out of the virtues and merits of that blood, look to God the Holy Spirit. For He is purchased by the blood of Christ. Purchased for you by the blood of Christ, not by your faithfulness and not by your merits, but by the blood of Christ. And He is the power that comes into the individual's inner man that makes Christ dwell in our hearts by faith. He is the light that teaches us the things of Christ and the things of God that give comfort and assurance about eternal life and the presence of Christ with us. And He becomes the source of this spiritual life with all of its love and joy and peace and all of the blessedness that Christ promised in the Beatitudes and all of the things that the Holy Gospel gives to us in terms of the promises of eternal life. The Holy Spirit is the first fruits of all of that. He's the down payment on our inheritance. In other words, don't look for life in a dead corpse that is your old man. Look to the Holy Spirit. And don't forget to look to God the Father. It is of Him that we are in Christ Jesus, chosen before the foundation of the world that we would know and love the gospel of Christ, that our hearts would be the kinds of hearts that are melted in repentance when we contemplate the cross of Christ. All of this is His work. In other words, do not interpret taking up your cross in some kind of legalistic self-help, self-reformation. It is the end of the old man and everything that he can begin. And it's the beginning of a spiritual life in Christ. As a disciple of Christ, this is our daily routine. This is our lifestyle. This is what we do. Every day we die. And every day we are raised to newness of life in Christ. And after we have looked to God, we begin again anew to follow on to Christ. And if you're asking what that means in your life, I would just basically say something needs to change. Some habit needs to change. You need to forgive somebody. You need to witness to somebody. You need to bear some hardship for His glory. Some friendship might need to end. He might want more of your money. But the point is, you give a blank check to Christ. You bear that cross, and you find life in Him. But how about a word to those who are not yet disciples? I want you to know from the lips of Jesus that there is a biblical Christian way to love yourself. That's what that last verse is about. He who loses his life will find it. That's a good selfish motivation. I want to go to heaven when I die. I want Jesus Christ in my life. There is a biblical self-centeredness, and it is encouraged in the Bible. And I would put it like this to you. Have mercy on your soul and love your undying soul more than all these other things that can never fill your soul. Find happiness in the way that Christ offers it. Seek life and seek joy and seek to know. Seek all of these things. But on Christ's terms, in Christ's way. This is what we offer you when we speak to those of you who are not disciples. We don't promise you happy times all the way through life. Health, wealth, and prosperity is not part of the gospel. There will not be an endless course of victories and happiness all the time. What we offer you are two things. We offer you Jesus Christ, and we offer you eternal life. That's good axiology. It's worth everything that goes into it. If you're not a disciple, where you sit, right here, right now, die to self. Take Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for all that You have given to us. We thank You for the invitation that You have provided for us to find life in Christ, and how we plead with You for His glory that that life would be realized in this room, this day, in Jesus' name. Amen.